But this week, I want us to reflect upon where we came from a week ago, last Sunday, talking about Ephesians chapter 4, and we see chapter 4, verse 1, starting out in this way. Therefore, walk in a way that is worthy of the calling. Walk worthy. And he gives us four values or principles to live by. And these four principles that we talked about last week, it guides us in our conduct. You see, our conduct follows the doctrine. As we have been built into, as we have been taught, as we have been studying the Word of God, and hopefully you have been doing that this past week and these past months and years, and hopefully that has accumulated into our hearts, and that understanding and that knowledge of God should then pour out of us in the way that we walk, therefore. Walk, therefore. Church of God, walk, therefore, in a way of integrity in these four things. It's four virtues of living in unity. And as we start and we look at what it's all about to be a part of the body of Christ, we have to understand that there are things that are poured into our lives so that we may honor and worship and adore this Jesus that's represented here. And I wanted to bring these four things to our attention that we could have a time of quietude, and meditation, and thoughtfulness as it pertains to these four things in our lives. As we're about to partake in the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to do so worthily. Do not take this for granted. Don't take this lightly. This fellowshipping of the saints together. He says some of you took it for granted. Some of you just were very haphazard about it. And you walked into this time with sin all encumbering your lives. And some of you have fallen asleep, which means some of them have died because they have walked into this time just haphazardly without thought. So I want you to take notice of this. I want you to think about these four things. We're not going to rehash this week what we did last week, but it is a stepping stone. It is a foundational level for us to jump off from. It's this concept of lowliness and humility, considering others as better than ourselves. Lowliness, laying ourselves down. Remember, it was looked at as being such a negative thing for so long among the Greeks. But Paul comes in and says, listen, this is a virtue of God. Look how Jesus Christ, even though he was God, he did not consider godliness or godhood something to be held on to, to lord it over us, but rather he lays himself down. He becomes lowly. That's what we're representing here. This man God who comes in and sheds his divinity to a certain extent so that he may serve us, may wash our feet, may be our Savior and our God. Is that expressed within your life and within your livelihood today? That's a foundational virtue, a foundational stepping stone of Christian conduct. Secondly, meekness, this concept of laying our lives down or sacrificing ourselves for each other. To be so absorbed in the good of the common man, and the church particularly, that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves unto that. You can see how that fits into the building of unity. We can also see how it fits into the life of Christ. I hope as we consider this, as we meditate upon this, that you'll consider, have you been one who has been meek? Have you laid your life down for others in various ways this past week? Patience. Setting aside our vengeance. Setting aside what we think that person deserves in order to be holy unto God. Setting aside all the thing that we think we deserve better. Setting it aside, patiently waiting for God's hand to turn. Patience. Is this represented in your life today? As you consider taking the Lord's Supper, what about forbearance? putting up with the weakness of the people around you. Putting up with, bearing with the least of these, the difficult people, the ones who we don't see as being quite as maybe acclimated to the situation as we are. These four virtues are calling to us because, as you look in Ephesians chapter 4, the outcome, the very first application of these four virtues is unity in Christ. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. These are all the things that are outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. The oneness of the body of Christ. So when I say, good morning, church, I'm talking about the church, us as a body, a single voice, a single heart that is one in Christ. Let's pray to that end. Let's bow your heads. Let's take a time to consider this aspect, this meditation. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this, read this together, please. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne. And the worshipers worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. We adore you, holy God. Amen. Have a seat, would you? I want to go back here and look at this. This is not just the song that we sang, although God totally orchestrated that together, the very last. This was the kicking off point for today's sermon as well, as we're looking at how the church in unity is going to address certain ungodliness within our culture. Aspects, issues of ungodliness, that is. I want you to see a vision from the end so that we can back it up a little bit to where we are today and ask ourselves some very significant questions. I am not here actually today to give you a sermon. Actually, this is just a simple meditation today. I will be honest with you. I have a stool up here. I am weary. I have been on a long trip for this whole week. And yes, God has been planting this into my heart for weeks on end. And we set it up all last week. But honestly, I'm not sure I have it totally in me to give a full-blown sermon. And you're probably like, amen. It's about time we get out of here on time. I'm not saying we're going to get out on time. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we got some work to do as a church. It's harder work for you to stop and think and meditate and contemplate what it is that God would do if he got a hold of our hearts as a church. It's a lot more work for you today. If you're doing this right, you're not falling asleep. You're thinking this through. Look at the vision that God has cast for us through John. After I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number. Just that in itself, just right there. Stop, close your eyes, and think of that vision. There was a vast multitude. Every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Without number, could not number them, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And what did they say? Salvation belongs to our God, seated on the throne. And what did the angels say? As they worshiped God, saying, Amen, church. Amen. We're right here along with you. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a vision. But unless we pass over too fast, too quickly, it's really cool to think about angels. I can't even imagine the massive nature of a cherubim or a seraphim. There they are, just all ready for action and for God, right? That's a great vision to think about these angels gathering around the throne room of God. It's a wonderful meditation. This is the heart of God. This is why he wants us to have unity in our body. So that every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, which no one could number, would stand before him, representing every people group. And I would ask you, do you believe that? I know you read it. I know you think about it. I know we think it's really going to be cool. But if this is your doctrine, what we learned last week was that your doctrine has to follow with action. What would it take for every nation, every tribe, every people, every language group, what would it take for the church of God to see that happen? And what are you willing to do? What am I willing to do to start getting a glimmer of that here at our church, at Amherst Baptist? Oh, it's not practical, it's not this. We can think of all the reasons and all the inconveniences that we have to go through in order to really just be reaching out and loving people. But you know what? We have a dying world and a dying nation that is tearing itself apart because we don't have a big enough vision for what the end time is going to be. See, in our unity, here is a body of Christ here at Amherst. In our unity of churches in Western New York, in our unity, we proclaim every person, every tribe, every language group, they have a piece of God's heart. God loves them and desires them to be in fellowship with him, reconciled to him, first of all, reconciled to each other. Reconciliation of a people is the heart of God. Reconciliation, that is the bringing of two people together, the two factions together. The reconciliation is us coming together in love of this God that we claim. And the bringing of people together to love each other. The obvious question, and maybe, you know, and I know virtually all of you in some fashion pretty well. And I think I know your hearts to a large extent. I'm going to ask a question later on. Who is it that you hate? Who is it? What kind of people do you hate? What have you been taught to hate? I'm going to ask you that later on. And on the surface, we're going to be like, no, I don't hate anybody. Why would I hate somebody? But I'm asking you to look a little bit deeper. When we're talking about the unity of the body of Christ, we're not just talking about, when we look at it through the lens of who Jesus Christ is, how far did he go to help his enemy? How far did he go to rescue the one that would spit in his face? How far, how inconvenient was it for our God to step out of glory and to do this reconciliation? What are we willing to do as the body of Christ? See, the good news is for all people. Again, so much of this is basic stuff that we have to look a little bit deeper. When the angel comes and he speaks to Mary and says, you know, and to the shepherds, and says that this is good news for all people. He wasn't just talking about shepherds. He wasn't just talking about Jerusalem. We see through the life of Jesus that he's like, I've come for everybody. I've come for the Syrophoenician woman. I've come for the guard, the centurion. I've come for and for his daughter, and I've come for all of these that are not among the flock of Israel. I've come for them all. This is good news for all people. I see in our own country, and I've walked in the streets of Washington, Washington, D.C., that is, these last several days. And we walked into the archives 2 days ago, and we read this document called the Declaration of Independence. It's on this parchment, right? And it starts out with, "We hold these truths." Do you know your declaration? Do you know your first government of the United States was founded on this principle? What are these truths? That all men are created equal, right? And that we are there then to be free to pursue a life of happiness and to strive after. This is what our founding fathers reached out. Where'd that come from? And even in the midst of that, I know the criticisms and such, because these guys were slave owners. These guys they struggled against this in their own spirits. If you read their documents, there is difficulty trying to figure out, okay, so there's truths that all men are created equal. This is inalienable rights. And within them and within their body of people, they struggled and they strove to try to figure out, okay, how do I put these two things, these two ideas? Here's Thomas Jefferson, who is writing these words, actually, and he also has slaves. And he's struggling. He's trying to figure out, how do I say these things, and yet in my real everyday life, I'm putting people in a different category. And it didn't make sense to him then. And it didn't make sense to a lot of the nation as years went on, and we finally fought a major civil war over it, right? We finally had a Civil Rights Act that took place. Now, we look at today's life, and we look at this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Lincoln's going to mention these things. Martin Luther King's going to mention these things. All the way down, these inalienable rights, where was the church? Where is the church? We hold these truths to be self-evident that God created, and this is their words, right? They are created equally. And I know we talk about it, it's buzzing through all the news throughout these years about this word racism, right? Where's the church in all this? So the questions that we're asking in these next weeks is, how in the world does the church stand in truth, in biblical response to the things that are going on in the world? How do we stand as a church when a guy named Hitler goes and decides to exterminate millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people? Where's the church? Now, I'm not saying that the church did not exist at that time, nor am I saying that there was no voice. My question is, where was the united church? You see, if we are united in heart, then we have a united biblical response. Biblical response. Where's the church? We actually went to the Holocaust Museum 2 days ago as well. And one of the things that I've studied this a lot, and yet what really became more and more apparent to me as I was looking down through the chronology is how many people, including a lot of the United States, understood what was going on with the Holocaust years before. I always got the impression like our soldiers kind of wandered into this camp, which they did, and don't get me wrong, they did. There were some people, individuals, they had heard about it, but they had no idea. And of course, once you see it with your eyes, you're like, oh my goodness, what happened here? But we knew about it. We're talking about 1939, we knew about it. But we stayed out. And we can talk, we can debate. My point is not about what the politics of the day were or was. My point is, where's the church then? But more importantly, where's the church today in these kinds of issues? And we're specifically today talking about all people, all nations, all language groups. What would it take for our church here at Amherst to have a united heart to say all people are created in the very nature of God, in the very likeness of God. And all people of all continents, of all variations, in all different segments of this city, and this and that, all people have a inherent value to the heart of God. What would it look like if we stood and we declared that with our lives? And I'm not here to give you like ultimate answers. This is what we need to do as a church. My question is a question. I want this to be rumbling in our hearts, and not just for a day and not just for a week. I want this to change who we are. We have to become a people whose heart is the same as the heart of God. That's what we're saying, right? When we say that we want to have God in our lives, to walk lives that are worthy of the calling, that's what we're saying, isn't it? That we want to have a heart that Jesus has. And Jesus was not somebody who stood aloof and watched from afar. Jesus was somebody who stepped out of his comfort and came down and gave it all to see this happen. The reconciliation of mankind to God. The reconciliation also of man to man. And yet, Billy Graham, many years ago, made the oft-repeated statement, at this moment, right now, across America is the most segregated hours, moments of our existence as Americans. There's more segregation of all kinds. We're not just talking black and white, Hispanic. We're talking about all variations, right? This is the most segregated time and hour of our entire nation's existence. Why? Why? And what do we do to get beyond that? We look at this and we see that it's not just the longing of a nation like that's like, okay, so that's America. We get that. But where does the longing from America come from? It comes from the longing of the heart of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see that God, you can turn there. Let's go ahead and do that. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all the earth and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. He gives them value. He creates them with purpose. Creates them, he creates us. He creates all of mankind in the image of himself. We turn over to John chapter 17. We see this, and I understand that Jesus is speaking this directly about the people of God, but so may we. Let's talk about the people of God. What does Jesus, the Son, have to say about his church? Not just his disciples, but us. In verse 20, he says, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe in me. Through their message, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me." What's the heart of Jesus? That we may be one. As Amherst, and one in what, to what point? Well, we saw that already in Ephesians chapter 4. What's the point of this oneness? That we may edify the church, that we may allow the church to spread and to build and to grow out and to bring others into the kingdom, right? Ephesians chapter 4 gives it pretty clearly why God has given us this unity in variation. There's all kinds of people for all kinds of with all kinds of different gifts, and we are brought together for a purpose to grow this church. Acts chapter 2. Let's see what the Spirit had to do. "And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together." We're talking about the rushing wind that was happening in the upper room here. "Came together and was confused because each one heard them speak in his own language, and they were all astounded and amazed, saying, 'Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in their own language. And they were astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this be?'" What's the Spirit's idea? Why in the world did he go and do all that? Well, the Father makes us one. Creates in us one blood. This is why I've already expressed this to many, that I have a real issue with using the concept of race, that in quotes, race and racism, because it automatically connotates that there is more than one blood. But God the Father creates one man, and out of one man comes all people. Not every culture. I mean, yeah, all cultures eventually. But I understand there are different cultures and there's different crossings of cultures. I get that. But are we playing into an idea that man has created when we talk about race? Are you not all of the same race as I am? Race being blood. Scientifically, we're talking about blood, bloodline. We come from one blood. But see how man has divided up the church according to its restrictions, according to its denominations, and spiritually we have divided ourselves out. And so we come down the ages from 1500s, and even back in the Reformation, they had no problem killing each other off because they thought differently. They had different issues, so they burn them at the stake, they drown them. Our forefathers, Anabaptists, they were drowned by the likes of guys like Luther and others in those camps because they thought differently, because they spoke differently. And down the ages it comes, and all of a sudden, should we be surprised that people still looked down at other people? And should we be surprised that a guy named Hitler is able to use scientific, quote-unquote, scientific knowledge to try to divide people up and to try to make them feel like they're superior to other people? This should not be surprising to us. It is human nature to try to lord it over other people, but it is not the Spirit's nature to lord it over people. We are called to lowliness, meekness, patience, and forbearance, to walk worthily in the name and image of Jesus Christ, is to walk with those values in our lives. So the longing of the Father is also going to be the longing of this early church. And we know Peter's story, perhaps, in Acts chapter 10, where he's fighting, he's struggling up on the housetop, and the vision is coming down, take and eat. All the uncleanly food, all what God at one time had said was unclean. He said, I will not take and eat that which you have said is unclean. And God said, if I say it's clean, who in the world are you to tell me that it's unclean? Get up and eat it. And this vision goes on, and he struggles, and he strives, and he doesn't want anything to do with the other. And suddenly there's a knock at the door. And Peter is confronted with his own bigotry, his own hatred. Peter, I'm certain that Peter would say of himself, there's no hatred within me. There's no bigotry within me. Knock at the door, and here's Cornelius' men. They're not Jews. Peter's got a decision to make. And Peter walks in, probably for the first time in his life, he walks into the house of an unclean, quote-unquote, Gentile. And the heart of the early church begins to change. Now, there was no unity at that time within the early church. And it took some struggles and some striving for Peter to come back and say, hey, I preached, and these guys definitely had the Holy Spirit all about them. Paul comes along then next, right? Called of God to the Gentiles, and he had to, over and over again, try to persuade them, this is God's plan. Why would Paul have to talk to Peter about it? Because it's not an easy thing. You would have thought Peter would have been ahead of the game, because he already had this experience with God, with Cornelius. But Paul has to strive and struggle and say, hey, God is about something bigger than Judaism. He's about himself and his own kingdom. All peoples, all tribes. This is what John's revelation is then going to say, right? Here's John, the Jewish boy, who is a man now, older man. He's there on Patmos. And he's this vision of all tribes and all people there coming before the throne of God. This vision took a long time before the church of God accepted it as an actual voice from God. You want to know why? A lot of it has to do with their own bigotry and prejudices. They don't want to see that way. We, in our own nature, we want to shun people who we think are negative, or are lesser, I should say. We have this early church in the New Testament that is struggling and striving. Are we not, in some ways, still struggling and striving? I'm like, no. We allow all people. We love all, yeah? I understand we welcome people of all kinds. But how actively inconvenienced are we to do so? We as the body here at Amherst, okay? If that picture we just showed there of Revelation is how God is just bringing all peoples and all languages and all different people and tribes together, how much do we do as a body, truly, to reach out and to go to the people who need? And if we do a good job about it, how about the next church over? How about we as a region here? How well do we do? What more could we do to grab a hold of the heart of God as it pertains to other people? Other people groups. So I will have some questions here before Dana comes and is going to lead us. And these questions are things I want us to cycle in our minds in this next time. We're going to head into a meditative commitment time where I'm going to lay some questions out for you to really think about. And I want you to seriously, as the church of God, contemplate what God would speak into your life. Do you share this vision of all people? Pascal, one time, talked about a God-shaped hole in our hearts, right? I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. Pascal is a very famous mathematician from a long, long time ago. He was also a spiritual man. And he spoke about this God-sized vacuum that only God can come in and fill. Well, John Perkins, a great man of God and a guy who has lived through the civil rights movement and has been abused and beaten down for his African-American look and his culture. John Perkins says he believes that there is also a vision-sized hole in the church of God. That we don't have the reach to other people. That we don't have the desire to bring and reconcile the peoples together. Because we have not grabbed a hold of this vision. And there's only one thing that will satisfy, this is John Perkins saying this, there's only one thing that will satisfy the church of God completely. And that is to grab a hold of the vision that God has for the church. It should not be good enough for us just to allow people that are like us and think like us and all this. We need to reach out. Now, they may not all come into our congregation. They may. We ought to be more than just welcoming. We need to be pursuing, going beyond the comfort. And I realize that some of this is pretty uncomfortable. I can see some shuffling in the seats. We're probably a little uncomfortable talking about, could I possibly have bigotry in my heart? We all have bigotry in our hearts. That will be the one answer I'll give to you today. Do you have bigotry in your heart? Yes. We all have biases. We all have bigotry. We all have people that we would rather not see in heaven. There are people, perhaps, that have offended you, that have offended our nation, that have done this or that to us personally, or on a larger, grander scale, that if you were to put it down in your heart, you would just assume that they go to hell. I know that's hard. And I'm not going to say that
absolutely across everybody, but if we really look deep into our hearts, there are people who have offended us that we would have a hard time. We may not put it into those words, but let's face it. Those guys who crashed into the Twin Towers and took 3,000 of our citizens away, we have a real hard time, I think, most cases, from looking at 9/11. I think we're okay with the thought of those 12 men not seeing Jesus in eternity. I think we're okay with that sometime. I think we're okay with thinking about Hitler sitting in a bunker and taking his life and never seeing heaven. I think we're okay with that. And I think that's called prejudice. I think that's called not having the lowliness, the meekness, the patience, the forbearance. Now, do I get it? Of course I get it. I'm human. I have watched and I've seen the horrors of what these people have done. I was in this place in 9/11 back in 2001 watching as that took place. I understand that. What a horror that was. But we are called to greater. We are called to have the standard of holiness upon us, the godliness. That's a hard thing. Really? You're asking me not only to forgive those people, but you want me to wish that they would have eternity with our God? That people, that kind of people, those people who are still out there trying to kill us all and all this kind of stuff. I have heard so many things as I have befriended more and more Muslims, which are, by the way, lots and lots of Muslims right down the street from us, growing in number all the time. They're there for us to love. Our east side of Buffalo is filling in more and more. I was asked by one person not so long ago, just about a couple months ago, how can you do that? How can you do that? Aren't you afraid they're going to kill you? That's prejudice. It's bigotry. Let's get beyond it. We, the people of God, have been called to something greater. Reconciliation of such people into the very family of God. This is not just black and white and Hispanic and whatever other cultures we may think we're railing against. This is peoples of all kinds, of all tongues, of all tribes. And we have got to have the passion and the heart of Jesus to reach these people. Or else, what does it say about my heart? What does it say about our hearts as a church? If we don't desperately desire those people, and I know there are men in this place who have been off to war. I know that there are perhaps people who have Native American ancestry. I believe that there may be people that have ancestry that goes back into the days of American slavery. I get that. But you as a believer, I as a believer, we are called to something greater. It's called reconciliation. And that is the call of God upon our hearts. Can we be united in this? To say we as the people of God, we choose to set aside our pettiness, our prejudice on behalf of lowliness. We will set aside our holding on to wrongs done to us in favor of meekness and patience. And we will put up with people who we think, and more than put up with, people who we think just don't make the standard. It's called forbearance. And we'll take on forbearance because it's the call of a believer in Christ to do so. If this does not hit you today, maybe you're too young to allow that kind of bitterness to be welling up in your heart. it's not going to take your entire life for you to get there if you allow it. We are called to guard, to keep a hold of the unity, and we are called to maintain the godliness within our lives, to boost up each other, to encourage and exhort each other to this kind of godliness. So I'd ask you, who have you been taught to hate? Be careful you don't just throw over these questions, just roll over them like, no, who would I ever be taught to hate? Who have you been taught to hate? If you're a Holocaust survivor or your family is a Holocaust survivor, then that person was taught to hate those who oppress. Remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, where she meets the guard, one of the guards that had thrown her family into the furnace, into the gas chamber, and she walked up to him, and he begged for her forgiveness, and she had a major choice to make. And I believe she remained a godly woman because of her choice to meekness and patience and forbearance. And because she was able to forgive, she was able to grow and mature in Christ. But in warfare, there's an enemy. You guys who have gone off to war, those of you who have lost loved ones in battle, it's hard to let that go. But you can't be truly a godly-minded person without the meekness that we are called to. We already called this one out. Who would you be disappointed to see in heaven? Whew. Let's let that one linger. What would you do to get your enemy into heaven? What would you do? Why would I want him in heaven? I'd have to live with him for eternity? Yep. So that's the difference of the Christian heart and the heart of one who's taken in by the world. If the church in Christ is the best opportunity for reconciliation of people groups, you want to call them races, if we are the best opportunity for reconciliation of people, what would you do, what would we do, what would our church do to broker that reconciliation amongst people? What would we do? This world is dying. The lack of reconciliation towards each other, killing each other off. So, and there's all kinds of that, right? What would we do as a people of God to see mankind reconciled? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Not the peacekeepers. Peacekeeping is kind of lame and just kind of like tries to keep things going, status quo. Keep peacemakers. The people of Jesus' heart are out there running into opportunities for reconciliation. What would we do as a people in Christ? What steps are you willing to take to share in the Father's heart in this way? I'm going to leave this one up as Dana leads us on. Just really want to close out with a time of meditation on these concepts.